morning's reading comes from Micah 4, found on page 922 in your pew Bibles. Why do you cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labour? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labour, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hoofs of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace.
Thank you very much, Barbara. Can I ask you to please have Micah chapter 4 open in front of you? If you see somebody that doesn't have a Bible and you can help them with getting Micah 4 open in front of them, please help them with that, because that's going to be helping them a lot as they go through this passage. So we've got Micah chapter 4. As Sammy said, before, we've been going through a series in the book of Micah. We've been doing it all this term. This prophet who preached 700 years before Jesus came to earth, and yet spoke so eloquently of Jesus' coming. Let's pray. But you, Bethlehem, though you are the smallest amongst the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, and he will be their peace. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us from your word, that we would understand the peace that passes all understanding, because you have met with us this morning. And we pray that your word would infiltrate our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would go from this place this morning wanting to serve the living Lord Jesus, the one who came out of Bethlehem and is our peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, the Society of International Law in London states that during the last 4,000 years, there have been only 268 years of peace, defined as the cessation of conflicts between nations. In the last three centuries, there have been 286 wars on the continent of Europe alone. After World War I, the 1418 war, The war to end all wars, there continued many years of conflicts in Turkey, in the Balkans, and obviously in Russia. And even after World War II, where we have celebrated an unprecedented period of world peace between world powers, we still have had enormous loss of life due to war in Southeast Asia, the Middle East, Africa, and even in Europe. The late theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking suggests that the threat caused by war is such a problem to our existence as a species on this planet that we should invest more in space travel. We should head for the stars. But somehow I think that we would only be taking the problem with us. 700 BC, Micah, the Old Testament prophet, says the solution to the problem of world peace, or the lack thereof, is not found in the stars. The solution to the problem is found in this obscure, out-of-the-way town in the country that has been devastated by war. Micah is preaching this sermon when there's 185,000 Assyrian troops who have devastated northern Israel. They have decimated Samaria. They have destroyed many towns in the state of Judah, and now they are parked just outside the city walls in Jerusalem. But Micah doesn't look to the stars for solution. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 2. Have a look at where he looks for the solution. But you, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. In chapter 5, verse 5, he will be our peace. He will be our peace. So I don't think the stars are going to give us the solution to peace. I don't think we're going to get too many answers from the politicians either, if the last 4,000 years are anything to go by. Micah says that the smart money is on the one who comes out of Bethlehem, if you want true and lasting peace. Micah starts off this section with three questions. Have a look at it. Chapter 4, verse 9. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labour? Verses 7 and 8, if you can just look back to verses 7 and 8, is the context of this question of those in Jerusalem. He has just said that the Lord will rule over Zion and that he will restore them to their former glory before the Assyrian invasion. So I guess if we are to summarise this question in verse 9, aren't you forgetting someone? Is his question. Aren't you forgetting someone? In your crying and pain, have you forgotten to talk to God about this? If God really is who Micah says he is in verses 7 and 8, wouldn't you want him present? Wouldn't you want him to help? Or don't you think you've got a king? Do you think he has perished? Is God dead to you? Why haven't you prayed? Do you think God is incompetent? Why wouldn't you want to bring him into the picture first? And I guess if we're to be honest with ourselves, we need to ask ourselves that question, don't we? Is God always our first point of call in time of troubles? Oswald Chambers said, we tend to use prayer as the last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defence. We pray when there's nothing else that we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. Micah says, don't you have a king? In the language of Psalm 8, God, yes, is the one who created the heavens and the earth. But he is also mindful of you. He is not so busy sustaining the universe that he can't be bothered. He is immensely interested in you. And he longs for you to speak to him in prayer. Friends, I hate the phrase, God bother us. I hate that phrase because it is just so misleading. God is bothered, isn't he? He is bothered, and he's bothered about you. In Micah 9, Micah quickly moves to the consequence. If you're going to leave God out of the picture, these are the consequences. For there is agony ahead for God's people. There will be crying in verse 10, and it comes in three stages. Have a look at verse 10. They will leave the city. And that's a reference to the fact that Jerusalem will fall in the future. It will fall 100 years or more than 100 years after Micah's sermon, but it will fall in the future. And keep looking at verse 10. They will camp in the open fields. And that's a reference to their journey away from Jerusalem into exile. And he's very direct. He says, you will go to Babylon. You will go to Babylon. And if you quickly just look at chapter 5, verse 3, that's the same allusion that's happening there in chapter 5, verse 3. It's talking about their exile to Babylon. It's talking about the period of 70 years when the people will be taken off to Babylon. Now, I guess if you are in Jerusalem and you're listening to Micah's sermon here at this point, you're thinking that Micah has really lost the plot. The Assyrians were the world power. The Assyrians are the world power, not Babylon. Assyria owned Babylon whilst Micah was preaching his sermon. Their empire stretched right down to the Persian Gulf, across to Egypt, right up to Turkey, and right up to where modern-day Iran is. So should have Micah had said at this point, you will go to the Assyrian Empire? Into exile? Shouldn't he have said that? But the truth of history is that the people in Jerusalem weren't taken throughout the Assyrian Empire. In fact, Assyria never took Jerusalem. But over 100 years into the future, from when Micah is preaching this sermon, those left in Jerusalem will be exiled to Babylon. But please notice that God is going to be with his people in exile. He is going to care for them. In verse 10, he's going to rescue them and he's going to redeem them. In chapter 5, verse 3, there will be a return to Israel for the purpose of birthing the king in Bethlehem. A faithful remnant will be established for that purpose. So shouldn't that give these people listening to Micah a different perspective? That they should be putting their immediate problems in the larger framework of God's ultimate plan for his people. God will not give up on them despite their failures. He is committed to them despite their failures. So the next section, point two in your outline, chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, Micah sees the irony in the Assyrians coming. Please have a look at verse 11. It says, but now many nations are gathered against you. It's talking about Assyria. Last week in the first part of chapter 4, if you can remember, many nations were coming to Jerusalem. But why were they coming to Jerusalem last week? Can you remember last week? Why were they coming to Jerusalem? Many nations coming to Jerusalem to listen to God's word. Can you remember that? That was what was happening in the first part of chapter 4. But that isn't their present experience. That is going to happen in the future, but right now they have come to take the city. And they are arrogant about it. Have a look at the second part of verse 11. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. The idea of defilement here means that to take that which is pure, that which is beautiful, take something that is sacred and pollute it. I guess you've got the image in your head of a beautiful tropical lagoon with colourful fish and pristine water, and you pump raw sewage into it. That is what the Assyrians think that they're going to do with Zion. With Zion. But what does it mean? What's Zion all about? Zion literally is the eastern hill in the city of Jerusalem. In one sense, Jerusalem and Zion is the same geographical area. But Jerusalem was the place that the king had his palace. Jerusalem was the administrative center in the state of Judah. But Zion was where God makes his home with people. Zion is where God makes his home with people. Zion is where you go on the holy days. Zion is where you go with all your relatives. And you go up to Jerusalem, you go to Zion to sing the songs and eat the food and to be with your family. The word Zion has a special emotional attachment to it, a spiritual attachment to it, a spiritual meaning. Last winter, my brother and I drove to Shoalhaven Heads to Tall Timbers Caravan Park. And it's just like any other caravan park. There's nothing intrinsically special about Tall Timbers Caravan Park. But it's where we went for our Christmas holidays as kids. We stayed in this tiny little caravan when Mum cooked a full turkey Christmas dinner when it was 40 degrees outside. But it was the place where we all were together for the last time at Christmas because it was the last Christmas that Mum was healthy. So obviously it's not just a caravan park to me. It's a very special place for me and my brother. And I'm sure you have a place that is more than its intrinsic worth, a place that's special for you. Emotionally, that's Zion for God's people. It's being at home with God. And the Assyrians want to pump that with raw sewage. Figuratively, obviously. And they want to laugh over it. The Assyrian motivation for coming to Jerusalem is to defile and to gloat. But that's not the real reason why they're coming. That's their motivation. And you can see that in verse 12. But verse 12 says that God has another plan. God has another plan. They have come to defile and gloat, to destroy families, to take farms, to steal children away from their families and sell them into slavery. That's what they think that they're going to do. But that's not what is really happening. In verse 12, they are not coming to Jerusalem. God is gathering them. God is gathering them to destroy them. And we know that not long after Micah's sermon, that God did miraculously destroy the Assyrian army. 185,000 troops destroyed. And you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 19. And at the end of verse 12 and verse 13, Micah pictures God's people in Jerusalem as a great ox. Now, you might feel that that's not very flattering, being called a great ox. But an ox is a symbol in the Bible of strength. And that's what the horns symbolise, you can see there in verse 13. And they have these powerful bronze hooves that are used to separate the grain from the husk on the threshing floor. And that is a description of the way they are going to overpower the Assyrians. So please have a look at verse 13. All the money that the Assyrians have stolen on their way to Jerusalem is going to be dedicated to God. Thus, in glorious ways, it's going to be used to rebuild the lives of people affected by war. And that's God's plan for his people, to be this brave, strong ox who defeat God's enemies and establish his justice in the land. But that is not how the people in Jerusalem would be feeling with this army camp just outside them around Jerusalem. They don't feel like a strong ox at this point. They feel like a scared, abandoned calf with a bunch of wild animals circling around them. But God has his plan. God has his plan. He's going to give them victory. And Micah encourages them to put their faith glasses on and to see the things the way that God sees them. God has a plan. Micah is calling on God's people to stand in faith and to trust God, to take God at his word. So let's have a look at the last point there, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and this remarkable prophecy in the Bible. You can see there in verse 1, it's again the context in the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. But Micah gives the people this remarkable hope in verses 2 to 5. In verse 2, please have a look at it. A new king will come from the line of David, for he comes from Bethlehem Ephrathah. The same town where Boaz in the story of Ruth comes from, in the same town as Jesse, the father of King David, and of his youngest son David himself. King David comes from that town. So have a look at verse 2. One who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. But look at the way he's going to lead his people in verse 4. What's the description of the way that he leads? What is it? He's a shepherd. That's right, he's a shepherd. Now, in Australia, the way that we think about shepherding is very different from the way that they thought about shepherding, particularly in ancient Israel. If we want to move sheep from one paddock to another, what do? We get a bunch of dogs, we make a whole lot of noise, and we scare them from one paddock to the other. That's what we do in Australia. But that's not what they did in ancient Israel. A shepherd knows each sheep individually. And they don't have to push them along. That the sheep follows the shepherd. The sheep follow the shepherd because they know that they will be protected by the shepherd. They know that they will be cared for by the shepherd. And he can do this, it says in verse 4, because his strength comes from God and his majestic name. And he will provide what no other leader has ever been able to provide. His people are going to live in security. They are experiencing the opposite of security at the moment. They are experiencing 185,000 troops around them that want to kill them and taunting them. But the security that this leader provides will extend throughout the world. At the end of verse 4 and verse 5, please have a look. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. And we know who that shepherd is. We know who that shepherd leader is, who was born in Bethlehem. In Matthew's gospel, when the foreign kings following the star and they get all excited about the next king that is going to be born to the Jews. And they go to the incumbent king and they say, Where's the king? The next king to be born. You should know, King Herod. You should know. You're the king. You should know where the next king is going to come from. And he hasn't got a clue. So he gets all the religious types together. And they turn to Isaiah 7. And they turn to Micah chapter 5. And they say the next king is going to be coming out of Bethlehem. 700 years before Jesus' birth, Micah prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. That he would be born in Bethlehem. And that is what we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks' time, isn't it? That the God of the universe chose to humble himself and come as a baby. The creator of the universe becomes a baby in Bethlehem. The author of life is birthed. The one who created every living thing entrusts himself to two inexperienced parents that are having their first child. The one who had enjoyed perfect community with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past isn't even able to communicate to his earthly parents. The one who spoke creation into being at best can make a few gurgling noises. The author of the Bible can't even spell his own name. Out of Bethlehem, verse 2, will come Israel's ruler. Verse 4, their shepherd will come. But why did Jesus come as the shepherd leader? Why did Jesus come as the shepherd king? Why did he come to be born in Bethlehem? Well, what does it say in verse 5? And he will be our peace. Jesus is our peace, and that's the big problem facing Micah, isn't it? In Jerusalem. Peace, or the lack thereof. And that has been the big problem with planet Earth ever since Genesis chapter 3, when our first ancestors, where instead of listening to their loving Heavenly Father, what did they do? They listened to the walking, talking snake instead. And they rebelled against God, and we've been doing it ever since. But out of Bethlehem comes the solution to this lack of peace. For he is our peace. He is our peace because he is the one who has procured peace for us. He has created a peace relationship between us and God. Between us and God. In that because we rebelled against God, we lost our peace with God. And we deserve to be at war with God for all eternity. And that's what the Bible calls hell. But instead of us going to hell, instead of us being at war with God, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. God becomes a kid lying in a place where they give animals their food. Why? So that he could be the shepherd king. Unlike all the kings before him and after him, he gives his life in service for his people and he shepherds them. And eventually he dies for them when he goes to the cross. And the Bible tells us that what Jesus was doing when he went to the cross was that he was being our sin. He becomes our rebellion. He takes on himself our sin. He takes on himself the punishment that was due to us. And because of that, he procures peace between us and God. Because he took our place. He was our sacrifice. Paul, writing to his Christian friends in the letter to the Philippians, says in chapter 4, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And here it comes. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Friends, that's not just talking about a nice feeling of peace that we might have. It's talking about a peace declaration. That we are guarded in Jesus because he has procured peace with us, with God. He is our peace. Thus, we are always welcomed in God's presence because Jesus has won peace for us at Calvary. But not only do we have peace with God, we have a new peace with each other in Jesus because the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus lives in us. It is part of the fruit of belief. We will be people of peace and work for peace in our relationships. Friends, is the one who was born in Bethlehem, is he your peace? Is he your peace? Is Jesus your peace? Do you experience the peace that passes all understanding? Are you communicating that peace? Friends, let's come before God now and let's pray to him that he would indeed be our peace. Now, Heavenly Father, we do want to come before you now, recognizing that, as we've been singing in the songs this morning, there's nothing in our life that would accredit ourselves before you. It's all your grace. It's all what you have done for us in Jesus that allows us to have peace with you. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to comprehend what you have done for us in Jesus. Father, we pray that everybody in this room this morning would understand peace in Jesus, that they would understand what you have done for them on the cross to bring them into a relationship with yourself. And Father, we pray that we would all go from this place today wanting to be your representatives of peace in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.